if I can get the ushers to scoot everybody in so that we can have room for the others that are coming in. Oh. I was thinking about taking a vote. How many would like to take a nap right now? I only saw one hand. Two hands. Three, four. Okay, now we're getting some more. Okay. 2 Timothy 2:15. Second Timothy 2:15. Okay, we'll pray. Lord, thank you for your words. And Lord, I ask that you give us enlightened eyes of understanding so that we might understand your words. Help us to learn how to rightly divide your words and know how to come up with interpretation that is faithful to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, these 7 sure steps to the Bible. Step 1 is to believe God, believe God's word. Okay, just get the main steps. Step 2 is to pray to the author of those words and ask him to open your eyes and ears to the words. Step 3 is to read them. Okay, and step 4 is the first word you see in 2 Timothy 2:15. That word is changed in the vast majority of the new Bibles, if not all of them. Okay, study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so the idea of study signifies a lot of time. Okay, that first 4 letters of study are the same first 4 letters of student. Or in the walls you have studs. Okay, and that's what gives strength to the walls. You don't see them, okay, and often people don't see you study in the Bible. Proverbs 15:28, it says, the righteous studieth to answer. Okay, Proverbs 24:5 says, a wise man is strong, yea, man of knowledge increaseth strength. Okay, Isaiah 29, how do we study? Isaiah 29, verse 9 and 10. This is a constant repeating of things. The surest yet slowest way to learn the Bible is going verse by verse. Okay, Isaiah 29, verse 10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the deep sleep, the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, and the prophets and rulers and the seers hath he covered. This is a sad fact. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered him that is not learned, saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Okay, and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is not by the taught by the precept of men. That's the verse the Lord used in Mark 7. So these are the excuses. Verse 11 and 12 are the excuses. If you open up a Bible to somebody who's highly educated, ask them, do you understand this? They'll say, oh no, the Bible's got many interpretations. Okay, that's how they say it. Many, it's got, you can interpret it one way and you can interpret another way. Okay, and then somebody who don't have education saying, nah, I don't learn it, I don't know it. Okay, those are the two extremes of the excuses. So generally speaking, most people get out of understanding the Bible, or they understand it, but they get out of the words of the Bible by simply saying, the Bible has many interpretations. Okay, that word interpretation, okay, it's funny how people read the newspaper or other books and they're not concerned about interpretation. You know, a common occurrence, Cubs play the Cardinals, Cardinals win, 7-5. Okay, what's the interpretation of that? Well, the interpretation is that the Bears went swimming last week. You know, well, it's simple. There's no interpretation needed. It's very clear. Okay, the same goes to interpretation of the Bible. Okay, the word interpretation means to explain the meaning of words to a person who does not understand. Okay, what don't you understand? Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, what don't you understand about that? There's nothing difficult about that. The only time interpretation is needed is that when something is difficult or complex. That's the only time it's needed. And then the person who understands the Bible interpretation will or is able to explain the complex passages and make them simple for somebody else to understand. Okay, remember, typical money-making policy is, if something is difficult, or if something's easy, make it difficult. If it's difficult, make it complex or impossible. Why? Because that's how they make money. Okay? Most education. Do you realize that most education is nothing but learning terminology? Why can't they teach a computer program, you push this button, you get this result? Okay, no, you got to get them big flowing words. You know, you go to another course, it's a camshaft, it's a crankshaft, it's this and that and this. Okay, and you go to medical school, it's endoplasm, ectoplasm, I don't know what them words are. You know, they got to have $50 words in them things. Why can't they say top skin, middle skin, and bottom skin? You say, well, they can't make sell money in those things. Okay, and of course, the scholars have done the same thing. Interpretation is the act of expounding what is not understood or not obvious. In other words, interpretation is simply making the unclear clear. That's all that it is. It's making the complex simple. Okay, and when you read through the Bible and when you go through life, always realize that the complex never overthrows the simple. The simple always overthrows the complex. Okay? Example, Jesus Christ said, and I shall give them eternal life and they shall never perish. Ye shall never perish. Okay? What's so hard about that? Well, what about that passage over in Hebrews? Don't worry about that. You got this one understood. Ye shall receive eternal life and ye shall never perish. Yeah, but what about... No, forget that. What about this one? And often people are running around in the Bible because they want to justify their sin. Okay, so study, 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 study. Now, we probably have a couple of these books in the library or in a bookstore, or we can get our hands on them. I would say there are three books put out by people, humans, that can aid in Bible interpretation. Okay, or understanding Bible words, and it's not a Greek lexicon or a little leprechaun or nothing like that. A good English dictionary, okay, like the 1828 Webster's or an Oxford. An Oxford often will take the definition of a word in English and then keep adding to it all the different meanings as it goes through history. Okay, so that's one good thing. The second is Strong's Concordance. Okay, there's a fellow named James Strong. Okay, and their common saying is there's three major concordances out there. Strong's, Young's, and Cruden's. And they say Strong's is for the strong and Young's is for the young and Crudence is for the crude. Okay, now Crudence is not a detailed concordance like Strong's and Young's. Strong's concordance takes every word in the Bible, alphabetizes it, and then puts it chronologically where it's found in the Bible. The words that are found regularly, like a, the, then, than, stuff like that, all it does, it gives the reference in the back where you can run the references. Words like beginning, in the beginning. If you find the word beginning, you're the first one chronologically, would be Genesis 1, verse 1, and I have the short phrase of where beginning, in the beginning, is found. And then the next one, next one, next one. And if you go to the right of the words, there's a number. That number is a waste of time. Okay, that number takes you to the back of the book and gives you the Hebrew word. Okay, in the New Testament, it's Greek words. You can mess around with it if you want, but Snoopy comics are more fun. Okay. So, but Strong's Concordance. Now, here's the problem with when they take the definitions. You hear a lot of people who think they know Greek and they've taken the Strong's number. They don't probably realize it that Mr. Strong, James Strong, worked on the American Standard Version Committee. In other words, it's an Alexandrian mindset, so you can't trust his definitions. Okay, but still, Strong's Concordance is a good thing. Probably the best book you can get your hands on is a good start of, obviously, Clarence Larkin's Dispensational Truth. Okay, that's to understand interpretation, rightly dividing the Scriptures. Of course, do we have that in here? Probably could get it. So Dispensational Truth is probably the... Now, of course, we've got advantages now of a Bible computer program where you can type in phrases that beat Strong's. Okay, you can type in two words. How many times do two words appear in the same verse? You can run that. Then you could push a little thing on there called substring, where if you type in the word, it'll have like study, then studying, and studied throughout the Bible. So those are some things that happen, okay, that can be helpful. Now, what is this thing on interpretation? A few years ago, I took a religious course through the Catholic Church, through the Knights of Columbus. You say, what for? Well, maybe they're right. I wasn't raised Catholic, so I got to find out. And it was free. So that's the reason why I took it. Okay. And they had 10, quizzes where you had to fill in the answers. And if I didn't like their answers, I'd just apply mine. The best grade I got was a C. Most of them were D's and F's because I didn't like their answers. Okay, now on this one, they got several little booklets. You can get this one. This was entitled Vatican II Council at the top. This is Divine Revelation. This is what the Catholic Church says about the Bible itself. Title of this section is Inspiration and Interpretation. Okay, now we read what they say in here. And I'm not going to read them all, but if you listen close to these words, they say here, God's truths, which are found in sacred Scripture, have been put in writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, moving the authors to write. No problem, right? Not too bad. Okay, so that's what they said there. On 11C, it says, in composing the books of the Bible, God chose human authors. Okay, no problem. They're doing pretty good so far. Those authors, though inspired by God, acted as free human beings exercising their natural talents. Okay, whatever you say. At the same time, in fidelity to God, they put into writing all and only those truths which He wanted written down. So far, so good. Next, another statement. Hence, the Bible is free from error in what pertains to religious truth revealed for our salvation. It is not necessarily free from error in other matters, i.e., natural science. Okay, now there we got a problem.
Why do they limit the Bible to the religious salvation? And that's all? They just say, okay, the only thing that you can trust in the Bible is religious salvation. Well, if you can't trust the other, how can you trust religious salvation? And the reason why the Catholic Church does that is because they want science in there, a false science to be changing the Bible. It gives them wiggle room. Okay, now here's where if you keep reading on their interpretation, you really find out what they really believe because the cat is let out of the bag. Because they're catholics, they're wholly given over to the cat. Okay, on 12 it says, all interpretations of Scripture ultimately are subject to the teaching authority of the church. A power given by God to the church precisely to guard and interpret His message correctly. Who's the interpreter according to them? They are. Okay, and so they've come to that conclusion. Now, of course, isn't it amazing? This is a book that's supposed to be teaching you about the Bible. Here they have all these statements, and they don't have one Bible reference in there. Not one. Now, I added a couple to help them out, okay, but they didn't have anything. Now, here's another statement they said. Since God speaks in sacred Scripture through the language of the human author, anyone who interprets Scripture must seek to understand clearly what the human author meant to say. Now, how many of us go around speaking things that we don't mean? You know, you walk up to somebody, have a nice day. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, I meant to stick a pencil in your ear. Why didn't you say that? Well, because I really meant to, you know, punch yourself in the nose. What do you mean by that? Well, pull your eyeball down. You see, people don't talk like that. Why is it that they approach the Bible like this? The reason why they do that is because they want to get out of what it says. Don't we say what we mean? You know, I love you, brother. What do you mean by that? Well, actually, I hate your guts. Okay. And so the authors of the Bible wrote it down and they meant what they wrote. Okay, and so, you know, when people talk like this about the Bible, all they're doing is they're trying to justify themselves. Okay, so study, study and study. Now, who is the interpreter of the Bible? Now, if we go, let's say, if we go to what the Vatican says, Vatican II Council, Vatican II Council says that all interpretation must run through the church. The church is the only one who can interpret the Bible faithfully. Okay, if that's true, let's go to their first human authority that they want to build their church on. Who's that? The Apostle Peter. Well, he wrote, is it interesting? Isn't it amazing how God lays this stuff down years in advance? Like God knew what man was going to do. Isn't it interesting? In the Bible, years in advance, before Jehovah's Witnesses showed up, Ezekiel went around talking about literal hellfire, and he said, they say I'm speaking in parables. And that's exactly what the Jehovah's Witnesses say today. And so here we have at least 300 years before, quote, the official Catholic Church gets going. Of course, they say they're going to date it back, you know, to the Apostle Peter, har, har, har. You know, officially, the modern-day Catholic Church gets started under Constantine around 300 A.D. Okay, and here, at least 200 years prior to that, probably 250 years prior to that, the Apostle Peter himself said that all Scripture is not of any private interpretation. Isn't that something, how God had Peter write that down? And when he got to heaven, Peter got to heaven around 300 A.D. when he's up there and he sees the Catholic Church. And they, when he sees the Catholic Church writes this doctrine up, that Peter's up in heaven, says, what a bunch of knuckleheads. I said that years ago. Okay? And the Catholic Church is an amazing institution of the extremes they go to try to convince people. you know, letters falling down from heaven, coming arrow mail, you know, with gold print on them from the Apostle Peter himself. You know, that's one of their shenanigans. You know, and so forth, and it could go on and on and on. So, the interpreter of the Bible, according to Peter himself, is the author of the Bible. And under the Old Testament covenant, the teachers of the Bible, we know, were the Levites. And the priests under the Old Testament, interestingly, were married. Why hasn't the Catholic Church brought that into the New Testament? Okay, who is the interpreter of the Bible? If we try the New Testament first, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Okay, starting around verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God." Notice that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit. Verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know," notice, "we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth," I'll give the demonstration of that as we come through these lessons, "but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Okay, now 1 Corinthians 2, from 9 to 16, will be the basis, the three basic methods that the teacher of the Bible, or the author of the Bible, or the interpreter of the Bible, he shows you and I how to study the Bible. Now, what if you went to an attorney's office and he showed you how to prepare a case? Would he do that? Well, no, he's not going to show you how to prepare a case, because then he's going to lose money. Okay, and so here we have the teacher of the Bible showing you and I how to teach the Bible. Now, verse 13 is a key word, comparing. Excuse me. So there are three words. It's going to start with C, that are going to help us in interpretation. One is comparison, comparing verse by verse, scripture with scripture. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. Okay, and then the next one is context, keeping things in context. That will be, and then the third one is probably the most important, is contrast. That will be verse 14, discernment. Contrast, noticing the differences of things. So comparison, context, and contrast will be the three words that we will follow in learning how to find the proper interpretations of the Bible. Okay, now who are the two interpreters of the Bible? Okay, the very first time the word interpretation shows up in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 40. A lot of times in Sunday school classes, have you ever gone to a church where maybe they're in a Sunday school class and the teacher gets up and he's got about an hour to teach in Sunday school class, and so he starts off class for about 10 or 15 minutes and then he breaks them up in little groups for about 15 minutes. And then they all get together and they one of the spokesmen or spokeswoman of the group is going to give their interpretation of the passage. How many have been there and done that? Usually that's a teacher that hasn't studied, so they want to stretch the time period. You know? And so if you're in one of those situations, you know, a boring situation, so that's when you start asking questions and getting the class kind of lit up. Get some excitement going on in there. And of course, it's not too hard to do in any church. Okay? And of course, they're there to learn, aren't they? Okay, so this is the typical thing. Most Bible studies today, people say, well, I'd like to have a little Bible study. They read a passage. Well, what's your Bible saying? Or what's yours saying? Or what's yours saying? When I was a kid, we used to go up to Wisconsin. And we go to a Bible church up there. And being a little, you know, a young kid, teenage kid, you know, as a teenager, you know, I had my head in the sand half the time anyway, it seems like. But there's people who come into church where they carry 6, 7, or 8 Bibles. You know, and, you know, plop them down. And so in Sunday school class, what's this one say? Well, this one says this. Well, what's this one? What's this one say? Well, what's this one say? You know, but you see, that's what the scholars have taught people to do. Which one is their final authority? The one who carried them in. Okay, that's the final authority. And so, who is the interpreter of the Bible? Genesis chapter 40, verse 8. And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. Now, you can see that he's asking a question, but in essence, he's making a statement in a form of a question. In other words, interpretation belongs to God. Now, he makes that statement more clear, or another way of stating it, in the next chapter, chapter 41, verse 15. And remember that God made his words known through dreams and visions before there was written revelation. 15 of chapter 41. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I have dreamed a dream, and there is none that can interpret it. Now when he says none can interpret it, the crowd that he tried to get interpreting it was in verse 8. The magicians, the wise men of Egypt. They couldn't figure it out. So he said, none can interpret it, and I have heard say of thee that thou canst interpret a dream, or understand a dream to interpret it. And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. So again, in other words, God is interpreter. Okay, that's the first major occurrence of the word interpretation in the Bible. The second major occurrence of interpretation is found in Daniel chapter 2. There were two men in the Bible who interpreted dreams. After they interpreted the dreams, they were clothed in scarlet. They had a gold chain put around their neck. One of them was made second ruler in the kingdom, and the other was made third ruler in the kingdom. Joseph was the first one, and Joseph is a type of Christ in about 150 particulars. The other one is Daniel, and Daniel is a type of the Holy Ghost, because you usually say Father, Son, Holy Ghost in that order, and he's made third ruler in the kingdom. Okay, in Daniel 2, you know the story. Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and this thing has startled him. He cannot remember the dream. He asked all the big shots in his kingdom to come interpret the dream. They only had one stipulation. He forgot what he dreamt. I mean, if you talk about unreasonable situation, if you don't tell me what I dreamed, I'm whacking your head off. Well, of course, that's what Oriental kings do. And so then Daniel was given the answer through the Lord, and as he's giving the interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar is saying, oh yeah, now I remember that. Okay, and Daniel shows in verse 22, Daniel 2, verse 22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and hath made known unto me now what we desired of Thee, for Thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. At the end of verse 24, I will show unto the king the interpretation. Okay, then down in verse 27, Daniel no doubt had a sense of humor. And you can see that he's kind of enjoying this situation, kind of rubbing some salt in the wound of the worldly smart guys. In Daniel 2:27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king?" In other words, you don't know what he dreamed. He's rubbing it in. And it's good for that crowd to hear that once in a while, because they've made fun of God for years and years and years in the college classrooms. Made fun of Jesus Christ, made fun of the Bible, and it's about time they got a taste of their own medicine. Well, 28, he said, "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the vision of thy head upon thy bed are these, as for thee, O king," and so forth and so on. Okay, so he's making known in verse 30, he's making known the interpretation. Okay, now there are a couple minor occurrences of the word interpretation in the Bible. And of course, it follows the same idea. Now, interesting, also in the Bible, did you realize that interpretation is associated with the word translation? Okay, John 1, verse 42. In other words, when the King James translators went from the original languages into English, by doing that, that is a form of interpretation. Therefore, if it's inspired of God, which I believe that it is, then God breathed on their work. And of course, the scholars say, no, He didn't. He couldn't have done that. Why couldn't He have done that? If He did it the first time, why can't He breathe on it a second? So He only breathed one time? Okay, so John 1, verse 42, it says, "And He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus beheld him, He said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone." By interpretation, we say, okay, what you know your name of your the meaning of your name, David. Mine means beloved. Okay, so you have a lot of times meanings of names. So here's Cephas. What does his name mean? The interpretation is a stone, not a rock, but a stone. Okay, John chapter 9, verse 7. John 9, verse 7. "And He said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent." Again, there's the meaning of a word, and the Bible says the meaning of that word is known as interpretation. So what is interpretation? It is making something unclear clear. I have one more like that one. Acts chapter 9, verse 36. Acts 9, verse 36. "Now there was one at Joppa, a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation is called Dorcas." Okay, so it's the meaning or translation of a word's name. Okay, of the name of a word. Okay, so now we're going to get into comparison a little bit. Three methods of interpretation. The first one is comparing Scripture with Scripture. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13. If you haven't read Gail Riplinger's book, The Language of the King James Bible, she gives some good examples of interpretation through comparison. Okay, we're going to use the easy ones first. And running through the Bible, we're going to let the Bible interpret itself. Now, when we're doing this, we're not going to look at... we're just looking at a definition of a word. Generally speaking, when the Bible has a word show up, the first occurrence that shows up, that usually is its primary meaning. And it generally will keep that meaning throughout the Bible unless the Lord wants to give a variation of the meaning. An example of that. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus told the disciples, except a man hate his wife and his children and his houses and his lands and so forth and so on, he hath not eternal life abiding in him, or something like that. So if you look at that and say, hate? I thought I was supposed to love my wife, but here Jesus is saying, except a man hate his wife. You see, the tendency is, okay, what's hate mean? Well, most of us use the word hate as its primary meaning, as in, I hate your guts. Okay, that's the primary meaning. But there's a secondary meaning in the Bible, where it said that Jacob, okay, hated Leah. Now, if he hated her, he sure did have a lot of kids with her. Okay? And the idea of hatred there was an idea of priority. He loved Rachel more than he loved Leah. Okay? And so that word hate has another meaning. And you run it in English. Okay? For example, in Matthew 26, verse 29. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 29. Now, you've probably heard people say, well, Jesus drank wine. And you can run different ways on that one. You can just ask him, oh, is that why you drink wine? Because Jesus drank wine? You can run that route. And if they pick up on what you're going to do after that, because you can easily say, oh, so you drink wine because Jesus drank wine. Do you study the Bible like he says we're supposed to study? Do you preach like he said we're supposed to? Do you live a holy life like Jesus Christ? Oh, so you just want to pick and choose what you want to do. Jesus had long hair. See, that's the same thing. Oh, is that the motive of why you want long hair? You say, yeah, you can see how people are. You know, I had a guy in jail one time who said, Jesus washed people's feet, the disciples' feet. Would you wash mine? I said, stick them under your own nose, fella. You know. But, you know, he was just being a smart aleck. Now, one of those guys tell me he was put in jail for trying to help out a farmer. This is ridiculous. Here, I'm trying to help out a farmer. I was put in jail. I said, what were you doing? He said, cutting marijuana out of his field. I would have broke his combine. I said, yeah, that's probably right. You were trying to help a farmer out. But, oh well. Okay, Matthew 26, verse 29. This is the introduction of the Lord's Supper. Communion, Eucharist, some call it. And you see in verse 29 that he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Matthew 26, 29. Okay, we call that new wine, right? New wine. So, do we have a definition for new wine in the Bible? Well, run through the Bible, see if we can come up with something. This is where an advantage can be with a computer program, where you could type in phrase new wine. where if you just do the Strong's Concordance, you'd have to look up the word wine and then run it. You'll see more references. You could still accomplish it. It'd take a little longer. Okay, so new wine. Isaiah 65, verse 8 is probably the best definition you're going to find. This is comparing Scripture with Scripture. I have showed this to many guys who were drunkards in jail. And after I showed them these verses, not one could refute it. Not one. Isaiah 65:8, as the new wine is found in the cluster. Okay, and then of course you can read the rest of the verse, but very simplistically, we're looking for the definition. Now, isn't that quite clear? You see, I may not have understood Matthew 26. Maybe that idea, the newness there, maybe there's a possibility, you know, that he could have had fermented wine there. Maybe. Okay, but when he throws in the stipulation of new, and then you run Isaiah 65:8, as new wine is found in the cluster. Now, a real adamant person at that point may say, well, it just says clusters. What's the cluster? Okay, that one, you know, three strikes and are out. So that one you take them to Genesis chapter 40, verse 10. And here it says, and the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. After you have those three references, Matthew 26, 29, the wine Jesus drank was new. Okay? And then, besides, he's squeezing the grapes in the cup. You know, like we got the modern day juicers. Okay, and then the cluster or the new wine is found in the cluster, Isaiah 65:8. And Genesis 40, verse 10, the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Now you could also throw in there Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, where it mentions a wine press. A wine press. Well, doesn't everybody know that, you know, if you have grapes and you press it, it doesn't come out wine, isn't fermented? You see, it comes out grape juice. But the Bible doesn't choose, God does not choose to use a grape juice press. We let the Bible define itself. Now, we also have another example when Jesus was on the cross. Somebody brought him vinegar mingled with gall and had it on a sponge and offered to him. And it says that when he had tasted, understood what it was, he would not take it. Vinegar mingled with gall was like a sedative, okay, or some fermented vinegar. And the Lord would not take that. Now, after that, somebody also brought vinegar, straight vinegar, no gall, that he took. Okay, so there's the first example of comparison, new wine, new wine. Okay, the second one, well, let's see. Let's go with Leviathan. Of course, I know this is repeat for a lot of us here. Leviathan, Job 41, verse 1. Okay, Job 41, verse 1 is the very first time the word Leviathan shows up in the Bible. That word, Leviathan. What am it? Okay, if you write any Christian college, any of them. Hiles Anderson. Write them and ask them. They probably don't know. Okay. Fairhaven Baptist College. Write them. Ask them. I doubt they know. Maranatha Baptist Bible School thought it was a bug. Moody Bible, they thought, I don't know what they thought. It was, you know, a whale. You'll get all sorts of answers. Whale, whirlpool, elephant, hippopotamus, dragon, dinosaur, forgot that one, fire-breathing drug bug. That's like that one that Steve Groman had on his slides where this bug, if a frog eats it, it can send out flames and the frog has to let it out, you know, and everything. I can't remember any of the other. Sea monster. Now, here's an example. Leviathan, if you go to the Strong's Concordance, look up the word and look in the Hebrew word, it ain't going to help you either. This one, you got to stick with the English to get it. Canst thou draw a Leviathan with a hook? Now, if somebody has a preconceived idea, meaning the scholar said this is what it is, and you read down through Isaiah 41, you could come up with the conclusion, okay, I can see that. I can see why that's that. So, what do? You look up Leviathan in a Strong's Concordance, you'll find that this is an easy one to figure out. But to me, if it's so easy, why doesn't Grace Theological Seminary got it figured out? Dallas Theological Seminary? Why can't they get it figured out? Okay, the word Leviathan is found 5 times in the Bible. Job 41:1 is the first occurrence. Okay, chronologically, Psalm 74:14 is the next one. Psalms 104, verse 26 is the next one. Let's try that one first. Psalms 104, verse 26. Okay, if you go to this one, and if you have the preconceived idea that it's an elephant, or it's a hippopotamus, or it's a whale, or if it's a sea monster, Psalm 104, verse 26 says something like, there goes Leviathan, and he's playing by the ships, or he's in the sea, or something like that. Okay, so in other words, Leviathan is associated with water in Psalms 104, verse 26. So a person can quickly say, oh yeah, I can see why that's a whale. Moby Dick. I can see that. Well, back up in Psalm 74, verse 14. Psalm 74, verse 14 says, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan. So here now, Leviathan's got more than one head. And you thought only your mother-in-law had more than one head. Okay, and so you got multiple heads here. So, is that going to eliminate a whale, an elephant, or a hippopotamus? I mean, you ever see a two-headed one of those things? So we got a problem there. Well, Isaiah 27 verse 1, if you read the simple English words, and any sixth grader can tell you who Leviathan is after they read Isaiah 27 1, but why can't Cornerstone College up in Grand Rapids or Cedarville College over in Ohio or Lancaster Bible College, why cannot these people get it? Isaiah 27 1, in that day the Lord with a strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and so forth. And he shall slay Leviathan, the dragon that's in the sea, or something like that. So now here when we read that, if we believe the simple words in English, Leviathan is a serpent and a dragon. And when I've showed that to people on a couple occasions, I had a guy say, it doesn't say it's the devil. And I just smile and say, yeah, you're right, it doesn't, does it? So let's give you the one for that one. Revelation 12, verse 9 talks about a red dragon, a serpent, and he is called the devil and Satan. And just stood there and smiled at him. Ye are of your father the devil. Okay? So see how simple that is? But you see, when you show somebody that, I can't charge you $50 for that. For all the highly religious training that I got. Now, you say, what about the heads? Well, Revelation 12, verse 3 and 4 says that he has 7 heads, right? With 10 horns. That's where we have a common saying, a 10-horned dictator. So you take those heads and pull it back to Psalm 74, verse 14. Everything fits like a glove, like a hand in glove. Then you go back to Job 41 and read Job 41 and you see the actual description of the devil, Leviathan, a red dragon. But you see, it's too embarrassing to somebody with 4 years of Bible college, 3 years of seminary to come out and say, yes, I believe that I'm to be a knight in shining armor trying to rescue the fair maiden and fight the red dragon with my sword. That's exactly what we're supposed to do. Okay, actually it's Jesus who's the one with the sword fighting for the fair maiden, the church. And you see in Job 41, verse 34, if you just read it, Leviathan is the king over the children of pride. You go to the zoo and you see a hippopotamus. Put a sign. There's the king of the children of pride. You know, how do they miss it? It's very simple. They want to miss it. They want to set themselves up as the king of the children of pride. They don't want to attack their king. Okay, and so that's Leviathan. And then you can run more and more about Leviathan. It's amazing. I remember reading the lyrics. Didn't hear the music, but I read the lyrics of a heavy metal rock song. And they knew who Leviathan was. Apollyon, the destroyer, Satan, the horned goat, Leviathan. Isn't that something how they know? And the scholars of the schools don't. So now we've covered definition so far, comparison. We've covered Leviathan and new wine. Got a couple more to cover, and then we'll start going through some actual words. Okay, and so we'll stop there. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your book and to honor your word and exalt your word and show people the greatness of this book and hope and pray that they will be in awe of thy word. In Jesus' name, amen.